ahead and get started. Okay. And before I do get started, we'll keep myself honest here. Okay, we are looking at concluding our study of omnipotence, and we were down to we looked at salvation last time, and that our salvation is the gospel is the power of God unto salvation, is where we left off last time under point F. And so we begin with G, where God is able. And we see the word able is the word dunamis. That's the word that looks at inherent power. And so it is the fact that God has the inherent ability, the inherent power to accomplish things. And we will notice several references to where the word power is used to describe God's ability to do various things. So before we do that, let's go ahead and look to the Lord, and then we will proceed. Our Father, we're grateful again for the day and for the provisions that we have as grace believers. We're thankful for the opportunity now to look into your word. We're thankful that you are all powerful, and that as you are all powerful, you can do all things that you desire to do, and you can do what you will do, and we can depend upon you that you can accomplish your will, and we know that you will. And we also, as we move into our study further this evening, to know that you also are a God who is all-knowing, and you know all that we need. You know all about us. You know us from before we were born. You've known us throughout eternity in your mind as to who we are and what we will accomplish and what you can do through us. And so we're thankful for the fact that we do have such a God as you. And again, we're thankful that we do have the indwelling Holy Spirit, the author of Scripture within us, and that he is the one who illumines our mind to Scripture. And we're grateful for that. Now, may we be in tune to him, and may he direct our thoughts. Amen. Okay, as we move into the study, we come to the fact that God is able. He's able to do a number of things. He's able to save. And that's in Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 25. Hebrews 7 and verse 25. And as we look at Hebrews 7, 25, it deals with Christ as our high priest, and as we look into verse 25, it says, "Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost." I want to go back and look at that just for a moment. It says he is able, and it is the word dunamis. He is inherently powerful. He is inherently able. He has the capability, and that capability is to save them. When it says to the uttermost, the word uttermost just means he's able to save them to the all end. And so it's the word all and the word for end. He's able to save to the all end. Whatever end there is, he's able to save you. That's a security verse. And so wherever there's an end, he's able to save you. And so he's able to save to the all end. And those whom he's able to save are them that come to God through him, through our high priest, Jesus Christ, seeing he always lives to make intercession for them. But notice he is able to save, and he is able to save to the all end. And so it's not just to the uttermost, whatever that concept means. It is just the all end. We can understand that probably a little better than the concept of an uttermost. Okay, people are leaving the meeting.
Yes, I know. They can't. Yeah, it's okay.
It's just Comcast. Okay. We'll just have to fire Comcast. Okay. Go to Jude. And as we go to Jude 24, we again come to that concept of Abel. And so this is Jude's conclusion here. He says, now unto him that is able. The word able again is dunamis. He's able. He has the inherent ability to guard you. The word keep here has the concept of to guard you. He's able to guard you from falling. And the word falling here is a word that has the idea of stumbling. It only occurs, this term only occurs here in this form, but it's to guard you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding exultation. It's not the word joy there, but it is a different word. It's the word exultation. And so it's not the joy, the fruit of the Spirit, but exaltation. So he is able to keep you as well as to save you unto the all end. He is capable of keeping you. In 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 5, we'll look at another thing that God is able to do. 1 Peter 1, 5, he describes how we have we have a living hope in verse 3, and so it's not a lively hope, but a living hope. We've been begotten again to a living hope, it's through the resurrection of Jesus Christ out from dead ones, and it's to an inheritance in verse 4. Now, at the end of verse 4, it says that this inheritance is being kept for us. It's reserved. It's kept in heaven for us. And so we do have an inheritance, and he describes the inheritance. We won't go into that. But in verse 5, not only do we have an inheritance that is kept, but we also we are also guarded by the inherent power, by the dunamis power again of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in a quality of last time. And so we do have that prospect. We're being guarded. There's nothing that's going to keep us from getting this inheritance that we have coming. It's kept in heaven. It's kind of like it's laid away there for us. And the next thing we see is that we, at the same time, are guaranteed we're going to get it because we're guarded. We're guarded by the power of God, by God's omnipotent, by his inherent power, by his dunamis power. And so we have the concept of being kept by God and having security, and also we are secure. And so this looks at security. You can't make it much plainer than that. Now we'll move on over to 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3. 2 Peter 1, 3. And this is, there are a couple of verses that go together here that we like to look at when we come into 1 Peter, but it says, according as his divine power. And so this is God's kind of power. It is inherent power again, but he has given unto us with the abiding result. It's a perfect tense. It says it's something that was accomplished at a point of time, and so we have it. It's been given to us. All things that pertain or face unto life and godliness. Now, godliness involves life, but it involves living out the life of God in human flesh. And so, but it's through the intermediate agency of a full experiential knowledge concerning him. And so the up there, I would say it is it's concerning him. It's about him, this knowledge concerning him, and that hath called us. And what he has called us, he's called us to, or glory, God's opinion of us, and virtue would be maybe better translated to things that are praiseworthy. And so he is called, but notice he has his divine power, he's given us these things, and so whereby are given unto us, and again it's perfect tense, they've been given unto us exceeding great and precious promises. And then he goes on to describe how, namely, he's going to describe these promises, that is, that by these ye might be partakers, that you might be sharers in common of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. But again, we see that word dunamis there used to describe that to all things he's given to us all things, but it's by his power. He's also able to make all grace abound to us. We'll go back to 2 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 9. 2 Corinthians 8 and verse 9. This is just kind of a summary of a study I did one time for a message years ago, but just doing a little word study on what God is able to do with the dunamis power. But as we come to 2 Corinthians 8:9, I think I got the wrong one because they always flip around, but 8:9 and 9:8, it is 9:8 in your notes, and God is able to make all grace abound toward you. And so he has that inherent ability to make all grace abound toward you. And so grace, again, is that attitude of God by which he gives to us, he bestows upon us benefits that we don't deserve. And so it's that kind of an attitude of God, but he makes it all abound toward us by what he does. That you always, and when he says always, that's what it means, always, at all times, having all sufficiency, you have enough, is the idea, in all things may abound to every kind of good work. And so you have the potential to be doing good works. Now, God has prepared good works for us to do. He's prepared them ahead of time for us to do those according to Ephesians 2 and verse 10. And so he's able to make all grace abound to you so that you have enough, so you can be abounding, doing an abundance of good works and good works that would make you happy and others happy as well. He's also able to subdue. And this takes us over to Philippians chapter 3 and verse 21. And this is where we were in Philippians today. But anyway, at the end of verse 21, it describes how God is going to change our bodies of limitation. The word vile is just the word for humiliation, describing our humble, limited bodies as a result of the fall. But they're going to be conformed like unto his body of glory, according to the energizing whereby he is able. Now there the word able is again. He is able, he has the inherent power even to subdue, to subject all things unto himself. And so he not only created all things, but he does have the ability to subject or to subdue all things unto himself. And so that's, again, looking at the power of God. God is omnipotent. We have two more verses that are similar over in Hebrews, and where we find this dunamis term used, and it describes what God is able to do. He's able to help. And so he is able to help. When we endure temptation, God is able to help. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able. And there it is. He has the inherent power, the inherent ability to succor them that are tempted. And so the word succor there is just he's able to help. He's able to help those who are being solicited towards evil. And so you're being tempted, put to the test. He's able to help. Now we find that same concept over in chapter 4. And as we move over to chapter 4 and verse 15, and I believe Paul wrote this, so I will say Paul says. It has enough Paulinisms in it, though he doesn't identify himself. But he does say, for we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our weaknesses. We're going to retranslate that. We have not an high priest which cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. Now, so we get our word sympathy from this concept, and it's not just touched here. He sympathizes. He does sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted like as we are without sin. But notice, we cannot. We don't have one which cannot be touched, which implies that we do have one that is able. He is inherently able to sympathize with our weaknesses. And so there's a little bit of a description of how God relates to grace believers today, and not only saves us, but during within our salvation, He's able to keep us, to save us to keep us saved, to keep us secure, to give us all things that we need for our Christian lives, to make all grace abound toward us, and to subdue. He's able to even subdue all things, but with all of that, He's able to help us. And so He can help us when we have times of need. Now, while we're in Hebrews, the next reference takes us down back to chapter 4 again, up to verse 12. And this describes the Word of God. And so the Word of God, it says, is energetic. For the Word, and this is looking at the content of the Word, the Logos of God, is quick. That is, the word quick here means not that it's fast, it's living. And so it's living and it's energetic, powerful. It's energetic. And this is the word we get our word energy from. But it is energetic and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And so the word energetic here does describe something of God's inherent, not His inherent power here, but the operation, His power and operation. And the Word of God does operate. It is alive. It has a living quality to it, and it does have an energetic quality to it as well. And so God's Word is also energetic. It would be an aspect of His omnipotence. He is omnipotent, and His power does operate. Now, when we look at the power of God, how should it affect us? Now, for the believer, it's going to affect an unbeliever in a different way if they understand anything of the power of God, and one day they will. But for us, it is something that should be a source of comfort and hope to us. And as we look at some references dealing with this, dealing where we find the power of God, we'll go back to John chapter 10 to begin. And as we come to John 10, the context dealing with the Good Shepherd and his sheep, and then he has sheep. He has a fold that's going to be made up of Jew and Gentile back in verse 16, where he says, "Other sheep I have which are not out from this fold." That is the sheepfold of Israel, going back to the opening verse of the chapter. But then when we come down to the end of the verse, he says, "There shall be one flock and one shepherd." Not Jew and Gentile anymore, but the other sheep are going to be brought together with Jews who are believers in the future, and there's going to be one flock, not one fold, but one flock and one shepherd. Now, as you move on down, he's going to bring up this idea of the sheep again. And the Jews that are there speaking to the Lord, they're not his sheep. In verse 26, his sheep hear his voice, he knows them, they follow him, and so on. Verse 27, but notice 28 and 29. And he says, "I emphatically, I on my part, give unto them eternal life." That is his sheep, the ones who hear his voice and follow, the ones who he knows. And so he says, I give unto them eternal life. Now he's anticipating when he would give eternal life to them, and that is anticipating the day of Pentecost. "And they shall never ever in no wise," and he uses a double negative here, which in Greek again makes it very strong as you can make it. It's an impossibility. "And so they shall never ever in no wise perish, neither shall any man pluck them, snatch them, rapture them, take them by force out of my hand." And so nobody can take them out of his hand, because, and then he goes on, "My Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out from my Father's hand." And so there again we have some verses given in anticipation of the day of Pentecost when they would receive eternal life. And so eternal life became a present possession for believers beginning on the day of Pentecost. And once you have eternal life, it's as if and he uses kind of an anthropomorphism, is that the Father has a hand, and he and the God-man has a man. He does have hands, but here he uses it as the God-man. No man is able to pluck them out of my hand. Now, we're not in his human hand, but he's looking at the fact of his divine power that no one is able to take them away from him. And then, how many hands do you have? He says, I am my part and my Father are one. And so in verse 30, and so they are one, but they are powerful. Nobody can remove the believer. And that's dealing with the fact that God is omnipotent. We saw the verses dealing with security, with what God is able to do, but no man is able to snatch by force any of the Lord's sheep out from his hand. Now, the next place we want to go is to Ephesians chapter 3. And as we come there, we're going to see again this concept of God's ability. We're going to see something of his ability in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 20. This follows the passage we'll be looking at when we get to the attribute of love, which describes the four-dimensional love of Christ. But as we come to verse 20, we come to his doxology here, and a little doxology here at this point in the verse. And we'll read 20 and 21. He says, now unto him that is able. Now there's that word dunamis again. But what is he? He's able. And this would be the concluding to concept almost to point G, to letter G, with the God's ability here. But now unto him that is able, inherently powerful to do. And what is he able to do? All things, we could say, exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. The things that we might think or even contemplate. But how is he able to do that? According to or measured by the power and that energizes in us. And so he's able to do above anything that we could ask or think. And sometimes we do. This is our kind of communication to the Father. We ask as lessers to the greater. And so we do ask in this way. But he's able to do far more than we ever ask. And even anything we might even contemplate in our mind. But it's all measured by his power. And so as we move on, it's unto him is the glory. I'm changing that around just a little bit. To him it does, it's a verbless clause, it should read is. Instead of be, unto him is glory. But it's by the church in Christ Jesus. Now, if you follow the flow through the book of Ephesians, you find that he deals with in Christ, and so you're in Christ. And so rather than why they translated it by Christ, in the church by Christ, it would be more fitting with the context of the book to say that unto him is glory. But it's not in the church, but it's by the church. By what the church does, God gets glory by what we do as members of the church. And the church is where it's in Christ Jesus. And it's into the ages into all the generations from the ages. It's a different rendering. It's than the way they translated it throughout all ages, world without end. It's not the way it reads, really, is it? And so it's not. And so anyway, it reads quite differently. But the point we see here is that God is able to do far more than we could even ask or even contemplate. He has that inherent ability to do so. And so this is the kind of God that we have, and so we can depend upon him. Over in Hebrews chapter 13, another verse that gives us some hope and some can be comforting to believers in many circumstances, and these verses have been of comfort. God has used them to comfort and calm the hearts of believers in difficult circumstances sometimes. But when we come to Hebrews 13 verses 5 and 6, he says, Let your conversation, that is your lifestyle, be without covetousness and be content with such things as you have. Sounds a little bit like 1 Timothy chapter 6 with contentment. Godliness with contentment is great gain, but he says be content with such things as you have. For he hath said, I will never, ever, ever, in no wise, no way, leave you. Nor will I ever in no wise forsake you. You have two double negatives there that make it very strong. And the Lord promised, we don't know exactly where he stated this, but he says he will never leave us and he will never forsake us. It's an impossibility, he says. And that is something that we can depend upon. He is able to take care of us in all things. And so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me. Well, we don't have to fear man because we are dependent upon deity. And so we are dependent upon the divine nature. And so that's where we again, another concept that can give us comfort and hope because of God, when we know that God is able to take care of any circumstance, any situation. And so we can say that God is greater than all of our needs and circumstances. He is the source of all power. And so we can see that in a number of other places. We are totally dependent upon him when it comes to our Christian lives. And so back in the Gospel of John, again, back to the upper room discourse and to the vine and the branches. In John 15, he's the vine, we are the branches. And so as he addresses the 11 here, but it's dealing with the day when the Holy Spirit would come and these things would become an actuality with him, not too far distant future from when the Lord spoke these words to them. But as we look at this, we're going to confine ourselves, looking at verses 4 and 5, confine ourselves to those two verses. Now remember, abide. Abide doesn't mean that you remain in. You can't do anything to remain in Christ. There's nothing you can do to remain there. But it can't. Sometimes it takes on that concept. We've learned it in vocabulary to start with as to remain. But it has the idea not of remain, but it has the idea to be at ease. To be at ease, to feel at ease in. And so you can either be at ease or you're not at ease. And if you're carnal, you won't feel at ease. But if you're spirit-filled, you can experience an ease in your position in Christ. And this is very much a positional context. And so he says, you feel at ease in me and I in you. As the branch cannot, it doesn't have the inherent ability in itself, the dunamis kind of power. It cannot bear fruit from itself, except it abide or feels at ease in the vine. And so we must feel at ease in him. No more can ye, and that's the picture. He's using an actual vine there. The vine has to be at ease in the branch has to be at ease in the vine, is what I'm trying to say. But no more can ye except you feel at ease in me. So just like a branch, if the branch isn't at ease and is not a healthy connection with the vine, it's not going to produce anything. But when it gets down to, he says it's the same way with you. Unless you are at ease in me, you can't bear fruit. You're not going to bear fruit. But he goes on again to repeat what he said earlier, I am the vine. He says, I am the vine, you are the branches. He that feels at ease in me and I in him, that is, he feels at ease in you, there's a kind of a reciprocal at ease here within one another, the same bringeth forth much fruit. Now, I want to just point something out here. I in him, that's the result of regeneration. And so Christ is written in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. And so he can feed, he is in us. But is he at ease in us? And so that's the question. And this is where we have our eternal life. And it's through our eternal life, actually, as we feel at ease in our position, then we are out of the way. Then the vine can produce fruit through the branches, through Christians. And when we're at ease in him, and he says, the same bringeth forth much fruit. So if there's this reciprocal abiding feeling at ease, then the same bringeth forth much fruit. For apart from me, without me, separated from me, You do not have the inherent ability, the dunamis power again, to do anything. You can do nothing apart from him. And so if you're separated from him in your, in that is, if you're carnal, we would have to say, you're not dependent upon him. And that's where your dependency is. And so it's without me, apart from me. You can't do it on your own, in other words. That's what he's saying. You can't produce fruit on your own. Now, the kind of fruit I would suggest that he speaks of here would be the kind of fruit that is produced, which would represent and manifest that eternal life which we have within us, which would be the fruit of the Spirit. And so that's, again, another place. He's the source of power. And so we are dependent upon Christ, the vine, if we're going to produce fruit. Now, moving on over, the intermediate, well, we could say the means by which it would be accomplished. I guess we'd say the means would be the Holy Spirit. But we're not going to be looking at a verse per se that expresses the Holy Spirit's part at this point. But we do want to go to Philippians chapter 2. And as we come into Philippians chapter 2, and I guess it would read better if I was in Philippians and not in Ephesians. I like Ephesians too, but anyway, Philippians 2 and verse 13. After he says you're to work out your own salvation, it is your own. It's not that you're working to get it, but you're working out that salvation that you do possess. And so he's not telling you you're working for salvation, but you work out your own salvation. How do you work it out? You work it out with fear and trembling at the end of verse 12. Now he says in verse 13, for it is God which worketh or energizes in you, both to be desirously willing and to be doing, energetically doing, his good pleasure. And so you have a reference here that God is the one who energizes in you. And so when it comes down to the Christian life, we don't really often, we wouldn't want to do most of a lot of the things we do, most anything. And so really, when you have a want to, and you want to, and you do something, and you're doing it as a spirit-filled believer, it isn't something that you come up with on your own to do, but it is God who is the one who energizes in you so that you will want to do it. He's the one who makes you to be willing. And so it's not just something that, I think I'll go do this. Well, the things that when God works in us, it's God who, he's the one who's the from beginning to end. He's the one who gets the credit for it. He's the one that makes you both to be willing, and he's the one who causes you to be energetically doing. And what you're doing is not your good pleasure, but it's his. And so you do his good pleasure. And so that, again, he's the one who energizes, and that would be a part of what God is able to do, as he can, energizing is part of his omnipotence, as he's the one who energizes within us, within our human spirit, to cause us to want to do what he would have us to do. Now, over in Colossians chapter 1, we'll look at a verse there in 1:16. This deals with his creation, but he is able, and so when it comes down to it, he has authority over everything. This is dealing with Christ, for by him were all things created that are in the heavens and that are upon the earth, visible and invisible, whether they are thrones or dominions, we would translate that lordships, or principalities, that is authorities, or powers, I should, rulers is the way I would translate it, or authorities, powers would, is a word for authority, or authorities, different spirit beings related here. But it's all things that are in the heavens and upon the earth. And all things, though he goes on to say, were created by him. And it's not by him, it's through him. Should read dia, through him. And so it's through him. I would take the last ice, the little preposition that's at the end, therefore, I would translate it as causal, because it was through him, and I would say it's because of him. That he wasn't just for him, but it was because of him. He's the one who is the creator. And so you do have something of his power there. You can see his authority over the creation, as he's the responsible for it. Shows his power, though. And so we can say that God is able to do all that he has said he will do. And so whatever he says he will do, he can do. And he won't do everything that is a potential that he might want to do, but he can do everything he determines to do. And so he does, he has no limitations. And so when it comes down to it, we can say that God is not going to fail us. He'll never fail us. And so when it comes to our salvation from start to finish, it will be accomplished just as he has promised. Now, if you will turn over to James chapter 2 and verse 19, and we'll notice dealing with the unbelievers. We'll look at about three references here. Dealing with the unbeliever in response to the knowledge of God's power. Now, we're going to begin with not just unbelieving mankind, but we could say these do believe. Made their wrong choices in the past. He's dealing with spirit beings, fallen spirit beings, or demons. And so he's dealing with faith versus works. And anyway, we can't go through the context here, but he says, "Thou believest that there is one God, thou doest well. The demons also believe and shudder." The word tremble, they shudder. Now they do know something about God. And if unsaved man had just a hint of what they're rejecting, they would shudder also. That would be a terrible thing. It will be a terrible thing for them. And you can see that. Just looking into the future with the unbeliever today, man, you have many unbelievers, and they're just like the religious leaders in Christ's day who rejected Christ and wanted to kill him while he was doing these notable sign miracles, and the miracles that he performed around them, they wanted to kill him. And today, down through time, you've had those who've denied Christ and rejected Christ, but there will be a day when they will have a knowledge of God's power, and it will have an effect upon them. So when we come to Revelation chapter 6, we will notice in verses 15 through 17, right at mid-tribulation, at the middle of the tribulation, you have these events going on with the seals, and so you have the seven seals, and when you get down to the sixth seal, this will take place just before the middle of the tribulation. And so we'll just read verses 15 through 17. "And the kings of the earth and the great men and the rich men and the chief captains and the mighty men and every bondman and every free man hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand?" Who shall be inherently able to stand? Well, the answer is they're not going to be able to stand. And so this looks at something. They're going to hide from it. They're going to know what's going on, and they're going to wish that they could die, and they're not going to be able to die. They're going to be going through some terrible things when God's wrath is poured out upon the earth, when the great and terrible day of his wrath comes. And so that would look at unbelievers during the tribulation and their attitude concerning God at that time. Now, back in Philippians chapter 2, we do find that Christ has been highly exalted, and the Father gave him a name which is above every name. It's a unique name given to him. It's not the name Jesus, but it is the name that's going to be given to him. But it says that the name belonging to Jesus, it's not just Jesus, the name Jesus. When it says the name of Jesus, it would be the name that belongs to him, the name that the Father gives to him in the previous verse. But it says that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. Of the things in heaven and things in earth and the things under the earth. And then it goes on that at every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, and it's going to be to the glory, under the glory of the Father, of God the Father. And so you see they could probably say when it says to the glory of God the Father, they're going to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, that he is the divine slave master, that he is the master, but it's going to be no doubt not to the glory of God. You could translate that little preposition there probably a because of, again, because of God's glory. God's glory is going to be seen, and God's opinion of himself is going to be manifested, and because of that they're going to confess. But anyway, that will have an effect upon unbelievers as well. And so God is omnipotent, and he is all-powerful. And again, something that can give us comfort, it can give us assurance. We can also have hope, knowing that God is able to do what he has said he will do. Now we move on to the next attribute. And remember, attributes are those qualities of God that inhere within the divine essence that are the basis for God's activity. And so as we come to the fact that God is omniscient, I'm going to go back to the 147th Psalm to begin looking at omniscience. And omniscience in verses 4 and 5. Verses 4 and 5, the 147th Psalm. The 147th Psalm is one of the Psalms that we call a Hallelujah Psalm. And it says, praise ye the Lord, praise ye Jehovah. Literally, when you say Hallelujah, you're really saying a little Hebrew there. Because it is Hallelujah. But Hallelujah is praise you, you praise. And then you have Yah, you have Hallelujah. Praise Jehovah. And so praise ye the Lord. And so it is, you have a number of Hallelujah Psalms here at the end of the Psalms, but notice verses 4 and 5. He telleth the number of the stars. Now when you look at this word telleth, it's a continuous thing. It's a participle that tells us he keeps on counting the number of the stars. And so he calleth them all by names. And so they all have names. Now, I don't know what the latest figures are that astronomers have come up with, but I know it used to be something around 200 billion stars in the something like that at one point. And Don, maybe you remember the...
Well, they said... they said in the Milky Way alone or something on the order, but they estimate 100 billion stars.
100 billion, so it's
that's just in our...
So it's just in our galaxy itself, but it's just a huge... Yeah. It's a huge number. We'll just leave it at that.
See, I mean, then there's another galaxy that's...
But he counts them. He keeps on counting them. He knows them, and he calls them all by name. And so you talk about... knowledge and knowing all. it's hard to imagine that. I have trouble remembering my own name, and I don't know about you, but when you come to knowing the stars, it boggles your mind. And so he goes on, great Gadol is our Adonai. And Lord, there is the word Adonai for the master, the sovereign, and of great power. We looked at that. We won't go through those concepts. But he says his understanding is infinite. When he says his understanding is infinite, it means it's without number. It's innumerable. It goes beyond anything you can calculate and number. You can't. But he can number the stars, and he knows their names. But his understanding is infinite. And so you really, it's beyond us. And God is infinite. And so when we come back to the infinity of God, it's part of his nature. This is a place where you can see something of his knowledge. It's part of his nature as an attribute being part of his nature. But God is infinite in knowledge, understanding. Now, to define this, is that we say that God is all-knowing. And that's the simple definition of it. God is all-knowing. Now you can take it back and you find that the three persons of the Godhead, and I did utilize Dr. Schaefer's definition of this, because in the three persons, but God is, being an attribute, it is eternal. And so God has always known all things. And the three persons have always known three things. Three persons have always known everything. Put it that way. I don't know what I'm trying to say. I have trouble with that. But anyway, got my mind tied up in my tongue. But anyway, but all three persons, the three persons do entirely in an entirely unique manner know, understand, and are wise toward themselves. Now that takes you back into eternity past, before God created. And so God, the three persons have always known, they've always understood, they've always been wise with respect to one another. And then it goes on, and toward all things. And so it's when you move on, it's toward all things, and that is in one simple act. And so they know everything at one with one act, though, of knowing. They know it all. And so God is omniscient. He is all-knowing, and that's what omniscience means. And so moving on to describe the concept of omniscience, God knows all in one simple act. He knows past, present, and future. Now, there is a movement that's has gone on in evangelical circles, and it is that God is growing. That God doesn't know everything. He knows the past. He knows everything in the past, but he's growing and he's learning things that are going on now. He doesn't know all. Now, that's come up into some evangelical, quote-unquote, evangelical circles. It's even been there have been professors in some better seminaries that we would have at one point were good seminaries, but they come up with this openness. It's called an openness view of God, an openness theology, and they believe that God is still learning. Their God is too small. Their God is not the God of the Bible. How in the world does he know the stars and count the stars and know their names if he's still learning? I mean, it's not biblical. They have a very small view of God, and they're putting human limitations upon him.
Yeah, there was a whole... I did some of that to work for the other class I had. A whole bunch of people that believe that.
Oh, yeah.
And they essentially believe that, well, God knows the potential, but he doesn't really... He knows the potential.
Doesn't know what's going to happen.
But he doesn't really know what's going to happen before
yeah.
it does.
And yeah.
You wind up coming away with the thought, well, then how can you say that he's all-knowing?
Yeah, he's not all-knowing if that's the case.
Because...
So he's only partial knowing.
Yeah, I mean, they say... Well, they would say he's all-knowing because he knows the potential.
Yeah,
but
yeah. But that's not the case. That doesn't match up to what we've seen.
Well, like Isaiah 46 when you go back.
Yeah,
just,
yeah. There's no way.
Yeah.
And so it's just, I mentioned that. We don't usually try to mention things that are nonsense and heretical. But I do mention that because you may run across that sometime. But it is a heresy. And it's put a limitation on God that God doesn't put on himself. And if their God is learning and doesn't know what's going to happen in the future, then he isn't God. He doesn't match up to what he's described of himself and his infinity. And he would no longer be infinite in knowledge. He would only be infinite in knowledge of potential, but not of actual. So it's anyway, it's just a bit of heresy. But he does know it all in past, present, and future in one act. Now the illustration has been given is when we look at events, it would be like watching a parade. And so if you watch the parade, you see it go by in sequence. And so floats keep going by and bands, everybody goes by. And so you just have a bunch of sequences going by. But with God, and that's the way it is with man, we see life going by, we see events go by, and we see them in sequence going by. But for God, it would be like being up in a helicopter above the parade and looking down. And as you look down, you see the whole parade. You see the end from the beginning. You see it all at one time. And so that's the way God sees things. He is in his omniscience. He knows all. He sees the end from the beginning. We're going to see that in verses as we move on. And so the next thing we come to is that God knows the end from the beginning. And we will go back to Isaiah 46. He doesn't just know the potential. He does know the actual. And so Isaiah chapter 46, verses 9 through 11. We've touched through here dealing with in previous study, but we'll come back and notice it from the perspective of God's omniscience now. There is no God like him. In verse 9, remember the former things of old, for I am Elohim, I am God, and there is none else. I am Elohim, and there is none like me. Now notice, there's nobody, none like him. You can have any kind of deity, whatever, no created being, nothing that's like him. But notice the description, declaring the end from the beginning. And so God did. He declares the end from the beginning within his decree. And from ancient times, the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. And so he does declare the end from the beginning. He knows the end. He knows it from the beginning, so he can declare it. Now, use as an example of that, limited down to Israel and dealing with some of the judgment that will come. And he goes on to describe the coming of Cyrus, an interesting study in itself, that how God said that this would happen. He described and defined Cyrus by name. He said this guy's name years and years, centuries before the guy came on the scene. But it says, calling a ravenous bird, which would be Cyrus, from the east, and the man that executeth my counsel from a far country. Yea, I have spoken it, I will also bring it to pass. I have purposed it, I will also do it. And so he's going to do what he says he's going to do, but he also declares what will happen before it does happen, just as he knows it will happen. Now the next verse we want to drop back, and this one is not, I don't think I put this one in your notes unless I slid it in later, sliding one in on you here. After Isaiah 46, we'll go back to Isaiah 41 and verse 26. And again it says, who hath declared from the beginning that we may know, and before time that we may say, he is righteous. Yea, there is none that showeth. Yea, there is none that declareth. Yea, there is none that heareth your words. But again, he's going to raise up one, but he's declared it from the beginning. But he does know beforehand what will take place. And he does describe what will take place. And so he does. He is omniscient. Next thing we'll move on to then, he knows the end from the beginning and the things that are not yet done. So we'll stay in Isaiah and we'll look at Isaiah 48. As we look at Isaiah 48, we'll notice verse 3 and verse 5. And once more, as he deals with the Israelites, he says, I have declared the former things from the beginning, and they went forth out of my mouth, and I showed them. I did them suddenly, and they came to pass. Dropping on down after he describes the Jews, he says, I have even from the beginning declared it to thee before it came to pass. I showed it to thee, lest thou shouldest say, mine idol hath done them, and my graven image and my molten image have commanded them. And so God told him beforehand what was going to happen. How could he tell him it was going to happen? And it did? Well, he knew. He is omniscient. He does know all things, and so he knew beforehand exactly what would happen. Now, he also knows the potential as well as the actual. And that's something, again, now he does know the potential, but he does know the actual as well. And we go back to 1 Samuel 23 to notice this. 1 Samuel chapter 23 and verse 12. We'll pick up a little context. In verse 4 of the chapter, as you're getting there, David inquired of the Lord of Jehovah a couple of times here. He says, and Jehovah answered him and said, "Arise, go down to Keilah, for I will deliver the Philistines into your hand." And then we flip on over to the next verse, down to verse 12, which is the verse we're going to focus on here. Then said David, as he addresses God again, Jehovah, he says, "Will the men of Keilah deliver me? Will they shut me up and my men into the hand of Saul?" And Jehovah said, "They will shut thee up. They'll deliver you up." And so that's what they would do. And so to spare their necks, they would turn David over. So David and his 600 men departed and left. And then Saul gave up on going down to Keilah because he heard David wasn't there. And so the potential was that if David stayed there, they would have delivered him over to Saul. But Jehovah told him what would happen, and so he escaped anyway. Going over to Jeremiah 23. And in Jeremiah 23, we'll look at verse 22. And in the context, he's dealing with false prophets. I know we've been back in this context dealing with other aspects of the essence of God, but we want to just notice that he's not only a God who's close at hand, but he's also far off. But as we come into this context, you'll see. Well, let's just go down to the verse. We're going to run out of time. And so I shouldn't mention time, but we're not quite there, but we're moving on. So, okay, 22. But if they had stood in my counsel, now this goes back, if they had stood in my counsel, you have the prophet and the priest who were polluted in verse 11, and God knew what was going on with him. These prophets and priests, they told the people not to listen to the words, "Thus saith Jehovah of Sabaoth," in verse 16, "Hearken not unto the words of the prophets and that prophesy unto you. They make you vain." And so they speak a vision of their own heart and not out of the mouth of Jehovah. So now we come to verse 22 again. "But if they had stood in my counsel and had caused my people to hear my words," instead they were feeding them a lie, "then they should have turned them from their evil way and from their evil doing, their evil doings, the evil of their doings. But they didn't do that." That's almost like a Greek second class condition, almost in Hebrew. It didn't happen. But the potential was they would have turned if the prophets had been honest with him on those occasions. Now we want to move over to Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11, and we have a couple of instances there again that describe how God knew the potential as well as the actual. And so Matthew chapter 11 and verse 21, then we'll drop on down to verse 23. We'll just read through there. These are the cities where the Lord did most of his sign miracles, and just the most of his miracles. But he says, "Woe unto thee, Chorazin, woe unto thee, Bethsaida, for if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon," and again, this is what we call a second-class contrary to fact condition, but they weren't. They weren't done in Tyre and Sidon. But notice he says they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes, but they didn't. The works weren't done there. It's contrary to fact. The works weren't done there, and they didn't repent in sackcloth and ashes. But I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the day of judgment than for you. And thou, Capernaum, which art exalted unto heaven, shall be brought down to not hell, but to Hades. For if... Now here's another second-class contrary-to-fact condition. For if the mighty works which have been done in thee had been done in Sodom, but they weren't, yet that is, Sodom would have remained until this day, but it didn't. And so it's contrary to fact, but God knew that if these same works had been done in these other places, they would have repented. They would have changed their minds, but they didn't. The works weren't done there, and they didn't happen. But he knows that that was the potential. The actual was it didn't happen. And so God does know the potential and the actual, but he also knows completely. Now, his knowledge is perfect. It's all that knowledge can be. Back in Job 37, you do have in verse 16, you have a description of God's knowledge there. 37 and verse 16. This is Elihu speaking to Job towards the end here, but he says, "Dost thou," we can pick up the context, but just we'll jump into the verse, "Dost thou know the balancings of the clouds?" Clouds that form and disappear, and they're and the wondrous works of him which is perfect in knowledge. And the idea of the word perfect here, it has the idea of wholeness or fullness in this kind of a context. When it's used of mankind, it's used a man who is this kind of a thing. When it says he's perfect, he's all that a man should be. He has his integrity. And so, but God is perfect. He's whole. He's full. There's all the fullness of in knowledge. And so he does know all, and that's as it's stated there. I would like to just finish. Can't get through all of those. I was supposed to get down to love tonight. I didn't make it. But we've looked at Isaiah 40, I believe, in verses 13 and 14. God doesn't need a counselor. He doesn't need a teacher. He already knows. And so we'll pass by that one. And Isaiah 65, verse 24, I think we will look at that one. Isaiah 65, verse 24. And God knows what they're going to ask for before they do it. And he can respond to it. 65 and verse 24. And it shall come to pass, again we can't build context here, but it just says, and it shall come to pass that before they call, I, and it's an emphatic I, will answer. And while they are yet speaking, I will hear. So he's going to hear, before they call, he's going to answer. To answer before they call, he has to know what they're going to call for. And while they're speaking, he's going to hear. He already knows what they're going to say. And so God knows all again. Now in Acts 15:18, we're told that unto God are all his works from the beginning of the ages. He's known unto God are all his works. God knows all of his works from the beginning. So we won't go back to Acts 15. Well, it is a neat verse. I wasn't going to, but I'll go there anyway. I changed my mind. We should look at that anyway. I was going to tell maybe we could scoot by it. But he says, known unto God are all his works from the beginning of not the world. It's just from the beginning of a quality of an age. And so it's not, he doesn't specify the age, but it's any age. He knows his works. You name an age, any quality of an age, God knows. He knows his works.
And he
knows it.
The Lutheran James says eternity. That's kind of
interesting. I think it's Ion, if I remember.
Yeah, that's kind of strange.
It's not Ionios, if I remember.
Literally picked that up. It's kind of strange.
Yeah. But it is, you name it. Any age, it's Ionos, if I remember. And so, anyway, that one other reference dealing with that same thought there is when you go to Isaiah 45, it was known from the ages, Isaiah 45, I should have kept you in Isaiah while we were there, but Isaiah 45 and verse 21. And in verse 21, tell ye, and bring them near, yea, let them take counsel together. Who hath declared this from ancient time? Who hath told it from that time? Have not I, Jehovah? And there is no God else beside me. And so on. A righteous God and a Savior, there is none beside me. But he's declared this from an ancient time, what he's dealing with, in contrast to their idols and their graven images. Okay. So, well, I'm going to stop here, and we'll pick up at A, and we'll have to pick up there, and
number four.
Number four, A. I'm getting behind here. Okay, well, let's go ahead and we'll look to the Lord and move on. Father, we're thankful again for your word. We're thankful again for who you are. We're thankful again that we can depend upon you, that you, being all-knowing, are also all-wise. We're thankful that when you relate to us, that we can know that what you do is the absolute best plan, because you do know the end from the beginning, and you know the beginning even from the end. You're not bound by time, and you see things in one event. You do see it all, and you know it all. And we're thankful again that as you do, and with your wisdom, that we know that you accomplish that which is good according to your plan. And that in the end, you will work it out to your glory. And we're thankful that we can participate in that as grace believers. And so we're thankful again for your abilities and for your knowledge. And again, that we can fully depend upon you in every realm of life. Again, we're thankful for the evening, for the time spent together. And again, might we have a restful evening. And again, we're thankful for the prospects of the week before us. Might we accomplish those works you have for us to your glory, and we'd be grateful. Amen.
There is actually...